Hey, how are we?
It's a little loud there, a little sharp. I like that.
Well, let's go. Luke 16. This is actually, we started Luke 16 last week. I'm not going to have time, because of the complexity of this chapter, to repeat last week for you. So if you missed it, go grab it off the podcast or off the website. But it'll help make all of this real fluid. And I'm going to try to be really concise here, because you've got some things colliding and some ideas colliding that are kind of rare. All right. As far back as you can trace human history, and I don't know how you're wired and how you work, but as far back as you can trace it, men have had ideas about how life works and how God works. And so we break those into two sections. Historically, you have philosophers and you have prophets. Okay. So, and then there's sometimes an intermarrying of those two ideas. So, Confucius, I'm guessing you would know that one, simply because of a fortune cookie or whatever that you got. But, Confucius says, right? And he is a philosopher and says, this is how life works. Do this. And if you do this, you're wise. And if you do this, it's foolish. And that's a philosopher. And then you've got prophets. And prophets tell you what God's like. And so Muhammad said, this is what God is like. He didn't say, I'm God. He said, this is what God is like. All right? There's one God, Allah. Muhammad is his prophet. That's the Muslim kind of creed, right? And so Muhammad goes, this is what God's like. Our Old Testament, you've got Elijah that would say, this is what God is like. This is what pleases him. This is what doesn't please him. This is what he says. This is what, and what people want to do with Jesus. And this is really a broad stroke. This is what other religions want to do with Jesus. This is what the secular men and women want to do with Jesus. They want to put Jesus into one of these two categories. They want to go, he's a teacher, a philosopher, moral ethicist, or he is a prophet, all right? He's one of the guys that shows up and says, this is what God is like. The problem with that is actually the teachings of Jesus, all right? And let me give you an example. Muhammad says, this is what God is like. Jesus said, for 1,000 years, I've been sending you prophets and you keep killing them. Now that's different, correct? At the core of the Christian faith, the Jewish faith, and the Muslim faith is a man named Abraham, Father Abraham. He had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. Now, if you have no church background, that's a children's song, sorry. Part of our catechism, even though we don't have them right now. Anyway, in that, right, both Elijah, both Muhammad, they'll make references back to Abraham, but Jesus goes, before Abraham was, I was. That's different. All right, that is very, very different. Or one of my favorites is King David and that Davidic line for the Jews. That was sacred. I mean, David was the end-all, be-all pinnacle of Jewish life. And Jesus said, yeah, I know David. He called me Lord. Okay, so he is a loon before he's a philosopher or prophet. I can tell you that. He is bat stuff crazy before you can call him a good teacher, a philosopher, or a prophet. Because Jesus shows up and says stuff like, I am. Translation, I'm God. That's different. You've got to do something here with the man Jesus Christ. You have to. He steps into time, divides it into half. There's not a continent on our planet that hasn't been affected by his message. For those of you who are just People Magazine people, he's been on the cover of more magazines than any man in the history of the world, all right? This is a man who has marked history, honestly, like none other. You've got to do something with him, and you can't say he's a good philosopher, and you can't call him a prophet, because his teachings and how he taught won't lend him to be called one of those things. Okay? And this isn't like this historical thing. This isn't like here we are 2,000 years later looking back at it and going, oh, he was a little bit different. All right? That's not what's happening here, because even in Matthew chapter 7, the people who are listening to Jesus says that there is something that they say this basically. They say, who is this man? He teaches as one with authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees. All right? They're modern day prophets. So he doesn't teach like someone who reads the law and then tries to explain it. He reads and teaches like one who wrote it. And so there's this big difference here. And you're going to see out of this text today, particularly if you've got a little bit of church background and you understand the old law and prophets, you're going to see the authority at which Jesus operates. It's a very different thing, and you'll also grasp a little bit why they killed him. So let's look at this, 16. 14 and 15, I won't mention much because I say it every weekend. Not these two verses, but the things contained in them. 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things. The things they heard is what we covered last week. It's what you need to go back and get. Heard all these things, and they ridiculed him or scoffed at him. It means to turn up their nose. Ridiculed him, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Here's what's happening here. They just have an insufficient view of the law. What they've done is they're doing the right things, but their heart and motivation behind the right things is wrong, and so God says they're self-exalting, and it's an abomination to him. All right. So they are giving alms to the poor. They have, fish for every one of their family members on the back of their chariot. They do all of those things correctly. But in the end, the reason they're doing those things is to gain power and wealth and then lord that power and wealth over other men and to in the end harm them. Yeah. And so Jesus goes, I don't care if your actions are right. You're wicked. And I see it. You're wicked, all right? So right action doesn't always mean right heart, okay? Now, let's get to where this gets fun for me. 16. The law and the prophets were until John. That's John the Baptist, and John the Baptist, that's not a denominational affiliation. All right? Got to finally put that to death. All right. The law and the prophets. So let's look at it. I mean, you know, I can't, if it takes me 2 years to get through the book of Luke, I will never probably try to tackle all the law and prophets. But there's your law and prophets, okay? We will, from this point on in today's message, let's just do 10 commandments, because that's easier than diving into all the law and prophets. Let's just use the 10 commandments as our kind of base. So he just said here that the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist, which means they had a period of time, and that this transitionary figure is John the Baptist, and then look at what comes after him. The law and the prophets were until John. Since John, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Verse 17. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Let's just look at the complexity of this, all right? He just said the law and the prophets were until this transitionary figure, John the Baptist. And since John the Baptist, the gospel of the kingdom of God is here, and it supplants or fulfills the law and the prophets. But the law and the prophets aren't really ever going away. Can we agree that's a little loopy and confusing? All right, we have to take a step and admit something, all right? Yes, we don't understand. All right, so let me try to unpack this. When people, if you'll really study the Bible, one of the first things that starts happening to you is it starts, you have to do something with the fact that God in the Old Testament seems a little grumpier than the God in the New Testament. Agreed? He does. It's just like in the Old Testament, it's just like the reaction's always, all right, killing everyone, all right? It just seems like, doesn't he? And he just shows up. He's like, oh, remember when I told you not to touch the treasure and you touched it? I'm going to kill you, your wife, your children, your cows, your dog, your cousin, your parents, and then I'm just going to burn the city to the ground, all right? And then in the New Testament, he's like, come to me, all you are weary, right? So in the New Testament, he sits at the table with the thief and the whore. And in the Old Testament, He catches them on fire. Right? And so you've got to do something with this. So this is what people think. People think, oh, you've got two different gods. Or as God grew older, he kind of mellowed out. And, you know, you get these really weird ideas that happen. The truth is, the New Testament would unpack it like this. Not that there was, I think what you've got to be careful of is that there was like plan A and plan A failed. Right? So God rolls out the Ten Commandments and he goes, do these things and things are going to be great and I'll be pleased and you'll walk in fulfillment and life and vitality and energy. And then like 2,000 years later, he looked down and he's like, oh, this has gone bad. All right, huddle up. Jesus, Holy Spirit, in here. All right. We gave him the 10. You did give him the 10. I saw you. Okay, what are we going to do here? I mean, what are we going to do? And Jesus is like, I'll handle it. All right, go get him. And then Jesus comes down and that's kind of plan B, right? Because plan A failed miserably. All right, it's a horrible way to look at it because what you've just done is removed the deity from God. Because now God was surprised, God was right, and you've taken away historic views of God, omniscience, omnipotence. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and then on into Acts, and then on into the New Testament, they're going to talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament like this. That they're going to talk about a promise made and then a promise fulfilled. And so the Old Testament, the law, is a promise that was made to God's people, and then it's going to get fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so it's not plan A, plan B. It's more phase one, phase two. Okay? And so let me give you phase one of the plan, all right? And then from phase one, we'll get into phase two, and it'll help us with this text, okay? Phase one is the law and the prophets, and it's given to us. And intrinsic within all the law and the prophets is this distant promise, okay? The Old Testament perpetually points outside of itself. All right. There is no solution to Old Testament promises within the Old Testament. All right. The Old Testament is constantly pointing outside of itself to some type of future fulfillment. All right. And intrinsic within each of the laws of God given in the Old Testament is this distant promise. Like, let me give you some examples. Let's go 10 commandments. Number one, don't have any other gods but me. Don't make for yourselves graven images that don't like, how weak is your God if you're having to create its body? Okay? That's what he's saying. Don't worship stuff that's not really God. Here's an easier way to say it. Make me and me alone ultimate. And if you do, here's the promise that becomes distant. Okay? And I'll explain distant here in a minute. Here's the promise intrinsic within the first command. That if you seek me and me alone, if you seek me and me alone, beauty, depth, meaning, vitality, energy is yours, and I will be pleased. If you don't, you'll damage your soul, and I'll be displeased. All right? So the promise is, if you'll do this, this is what will happen. That's the promise. Okay? Now let's use one more. We won't do all 10 because you're going to do that in your small groups if you do sermon notes. 10, all right, I love 10. This will be a paraphrase. Don't covet your neighbor's stuff. Not his wife, not his car, not his house, not his job, not his pool, not where he went on vacation, not his dog, not his, don't, that's a paraphrase, don't do it. Don't covet those things. So here's the promise. That if you will learn to see the world through the lenses of what you've been blessed with and what you've been given, rather than lives built on a comparison that would have you focused on what you don't have and what you're not getting, life will be meaningful, life will be beautiful, there will be depth, there will be beauty, I will be pleased. Right? Okay, so if you'll do this, this is what occurs. That's the promise. Now, there's a problem. There's actually two problems with phase one. All right, here's what they are. Problem one, we're not good at obeying. Huh? Okay, check. In Exodus chapter 20, God gives them the Ten Commandments. Number one, don't worship other gods. I just brought you out of Egypt. They had all of those gods. I ceremoniously beat each one of them down. All right, go look at the plagues. They had God that controlled their water. They had gods that controlled the air. They had God that controlled the crops. They had all these gods that did all these things. Look at the plagues. God sends locusts. He sends frogs. He turns their water to blood. That's not just oppressing that people. He's showing them, hey, your gods aren't really all that godish. All right? So he gets them to the other side. He gives them the Ten Commandments, and he goes, don't you go back to gods I just beat down because they're not really gods. Okay? That's chapter 20. By chapter 32, they take the gold that they have, boil it down, make a cow, and worship it. All right? We're not good at obeying. All right? We can't seem to do it. It's like something has gone wrong in us because we can't seem to obey the simplest of ethic, all right? The Ten Commandments. We've done in here about 400 times that little test where we run through the Ten Commandments, all right? Don't need to do it. You stink at all of them, same as me, okay? Now, that's the first problem. Here's where it gets even worse. The second problem is even when we do manage to obey all of them, it does not produce worship, life, vitality, meaning, but rather creates arrogance, pride, judgment, and then we use our disciplined morality to beat up and judge others. So the problem with phase one, which is do these things and vitality, meaning, life, beauty is yours and I will be pleased. The problem with phase one is we can't seem to obey, and then even when we do, it doesn't bring about what God wanted. It brings about instead arrogance. And I have found myself on both sides of that story. Like I've had that day where I've just everything, I mean, I've broken every command, you know, like somebody cuts me off and I'm like, God, kill them. And then I know you can, Father. And then look at their car. God, what a great car. I don't have that car, all right? And then I've been on the other side where they're like, zzz. I'm like, bless them, Father. And how gracious are you that you gave them that car? Thank you for this jalopy that I drive. I appreciate that, right? And so, you know, I've been on, and then, I've been on both sides of this game. And I've been, so this is the problem with phase one. But these problems are God-ordained problems. These are God-ordained problems, all right? Because phase one was never the fullness of the plan. So the law and the prophets were until John. So John the Baptist comes preaching a gospel of repentance, the gospel of the kingdom of God, baptizes Jesus. And so you have this transition that takes place. Here is Jesus, and he's coming and saying, now the gospel of the kingdom is now that you don't chase after the law. Your pursuit is not obedience to the law. Your pursuit is me. Your pursuit is me, and I'm going to make a way for you to chase me by going to the cross and in the cross covering both of the problems, all right? That in the cross, I'm going to cover the fact that you can't seem to obey, and that in the cross, I'm going to cover the fact and really remove your ability to be arrogant. There's not a, I don't know of a greater oxymoron in the universe than a proud Christian. You can't do it. The extent to which a person is boastful about Christianity is the extent to which they reveal they don't understand their own faith. We have one boast, the cross. It's our only boast, okay? And so Jesus comes and he makes a way so that the law, the time of the law, was until John, but now that Jesus is here, we don't pursue the law, we pursue Jesus Christ. But watch this, all right? You've got this other little line here that we've got to deal with. And it's somewhat confusing also. 16. The law and the prophets were until John, and since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces their way into it. Now, we've got to be careful with this, because this almost makes it go back to phase one. If you're not careful, it makes it sound like we'll force our way in, and we'll do what's right to get in, and but that's not what it's talking about here, and I could bore you to death with Koine Greek, middle passive voice type stuff, but I'm going to save you from that because you don't care. All right? I don't think anybody in here is like, please tell me about the middle passive voice in Koine Greek. All right, so here's what's happening here. He's alluding to this idea that's everywhere else in Scripture. He says the same thing in another place like this. He said, a man finds a treasure buried in a field, and in his joy, all right? In his joy, he goes and he sells everything he owns, his clothes, his car, his house, everything he owns gets sold and he buys the field that his greatest treasure, his greatest pursuit, the thing he wants more than anything else in the world, more than his comfort, more than the possessions that he already has, more than anything else in the world is that treasure, and he sells it all to get it. What this text means when it says that we take it by force, it's talking about this single-minded pursuit of Jesus Christ. That Christ becomes our treasure, our pursuit. He's what we're after. He becomes the goal. He becomes the means. He becomes the, it's this single-minded devotion to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that now our pursuit is not, let me obey the law so that God will be pleased, but is rather now, I want to know him. I want to worship him. I want to follow him. I want to serve him. Okay, now let me complete the line. Look at verse 17. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So Jesus says, even though you pursue me, even though you chase me, the law doesn't go away. See, here's the thing about the law. The law is how God designed things to be. The law is about bringing us into how things just are. So all the commands of God are not meant, I mean, God doesn't give these commands and say, because I said so, all right? Instead, he gives commands to lead us into how he designed life to work. So he can't just get rid of the law because it's how he wired the universe to be. But rather, listen, and then I'm going to give you the illustration he gives that'll prove the point. Rather, he's saying that in a pursuit of Jesus Christ, in a relational pursuit of God in the flesh, the law gets fulfilled. The law gets fulfilled. Now, let me show you his illustration. It'll be somewhat shocking, and I'll try to unpack it for you. Look at verse 18. Here's his illustration of the pursuit of Jesus being the fulfillment of the law. 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Okay, everybody breathe. I don't want anybody freaking out right now, okay? This text is not even about marriage. And so the temptation here is to spin off and then do a breakdown of the covenant of marriage and divorce and remarriage and all that. Here's my promise to you, okay? When we're done, it's probably better now at this point to say this. Whenever we're done with Luke, at some point, we'll come back and we'll look at the covenant of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and what all those things mean and how the scriptures unpack that. For the moment, I want to point out two things to you. Number one, what Jesus just quoted wasn't the law. The law was that you could divorce your wife as long as you gave her a certificate of divorce and made sure she was provided for. Okay? So what Jesus just did here was he said the law's not going to go away, and he threw out an even higher ethic than the law gives. All right, let me move this so we can get into this. This is good stuff. Okay. So that in a pursuit, in a relational pursuit of Jesus Christ, a single-minded devotion pursuit of a relationship with Jesus Christ, not only is the law fulfilled, but a greater ethic actually takes its place. Let me use marriage as the example. So let's say I'm a single young man. I'm not, but let's just say single-mindedly devoted to Jesus Christ. And I'm doing life, and I've got my eye open, all right? I've got my eye open. And in my crew, beautiful young woman enters the frame. We get to know each other, and it becomes evident that when I am around this girl, my affections are stirred for Jesus Christ, because remember, I'm single-minded. My affections are stirred for Jesus Christ. I began that through prayer and through conversation with this girl, I don't know, let's call her Lauren. I began to sense that she is a part of God's plan for my sanctification, or she is a part of God's plan to push me even more into the fullness of Jesus Christ. And so I do, you know, I go, I buy a ring, I pull my crew together, we get a dry erase board, we come up with a creative idea, all right? I'm trying to help some of you here badly, all right? I'm trying to help you. And, you know, putting it on your foot and like rub my foot, oh, hey, baby, you want, all right, that's a bad go. And that's a true story. And so, I mean, Siri, you make your girl tell that story? Are you serious? Anyway, we don't have time. So I get the crew together, and we have this elaborate scheme. Here's how I'm going to ask her. Boom, I ask her. She says yes. We get married, head out, and for, 6 months, 3 months, 8 months, year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, it goes really well. And then it starts to go bad. All right? And I mean, not she does some stuff that gets on my nerves, because that's called marriage, correct? Yeah. Except the only people that aren't there, like newlyweds. No, baby, no. All right, okay, yeah, I'll see you in a couple weeks. All right, you'll be brushing your teeth going, what is that in the sink? All right, so I mean, it goes bad. I mean, I prefer to stay at work than go home. It goes bad. Okay? In that, because I am single-minded in my pursuit of Christ, and my understanding is he gave me this woman to loosen up my hands on the things of this world, to reveal in me my pride, to reveal in me my selfishness, to reveal in me how much I think everything is about me, to reveal in me my absolute refusal to love her like I love Jesus Christ, to reveal in me, and I could go on and on here, but I don't think you want me to. So that he reveals that in me, and I begin to press into him. I begin to confess those things to him. I do have a proud heart. I do want this and this and this. I am more concerned about me. Like Jesus' teaching about life almost always revolves around your death, not your physical death, but you dying to self. That's why he says, listen, unless a seed goes into the ground and dies, it'll never produce any kind of fruit. You're never going to really walk in how life was designed to be until you can die to yourself and submit and follow me. And so I lay those things at the feet. I continue to love my wife like Jesus Christ loved the church, despite the fact that it's difficult, all right? And in so doing, a greater ethic has been created than just the one that the law gave. Are you tracking with that? It's not that I'm going, oh, I've got to stay with this woman because the law says to. That's not what happened. That's not what God's not after that type of begrudging submission. No, he's my treasure, he's my joy, he's my fulfillment, he's my goal, he's what I'm after, he's what life is about, he's what happens after life, he is, and so my pursuit is him, and in my pursuit of him, a greater ethic is created than one that could ever be created by the law itself, because the heart's been transformed. See, most people white-knuckle life, right? I mean, they just white-knuckle it. They go, this is right and this is wrong. I need to do what's right. And so they just hold on and go, I'm going to do right. But eventually, no matter how strong you are, your grip gives out. And so this is what this text is about, that the law doesn't go away, but in your pursuit of me, because my cross covers your failure to be obedient and your sometime pride, my cross will cover those things. You pursue me in your pursuit of me. The law will be fulfilled. It doesn't go away. Your pursuit of me fulfills it. Okay, so here's what we've got to talk about. You know, there's these really strange statistics about the church right now. There are some surveys, I'll give the lesser one versus the higher one. There are some surveys that say 78% of our teenagers leave high school and then just don't come back to church. I think there's some reasons for that. I think the church teaches a lot more morality than it does the doctrine of God, who he is, and that's so much more lovely than don't do this, right? And so this really weird thing happens. So listen to this and tell me if it doesn't resonate somewhat. Our kids leave and they go to college and then they just freak out and party for 8 years. Seven, whatever. And then we get married, you know, and then this whole time we believe in God, sure, but we don't really, we're not involved in the church. There's no real pursuit of God. It's just, yeah, I believe in God. I grew up there. Yeah, blah, blah, blah. And then what happens is we have kids. And then as soon as we have kids, we're like, oh, well, we don't want them to be axe murderers or drug dealers. In the car. Let's go in the car. All right. And then you come back to church. So that we can do this again, right? Huh? Am I a liar? I am no liar. I'm a lot of things. I'm not lying. okay? Or, and this is very prevalent here in the Bible Belt, because, I mean, we come to church, we do these things because it's what our folks do and it's what good folk do. So this becomes, I just want to call it what it is. This becomes hobby. And I've said, it's a lame hobby. I mean, it's right up there for me with stamps. Now, if you collect stamps, I apologize. I just don't know enough about it, all right? I'll Google it and maybe come back and apologize to you, all right? Right now, it just seems like a weird hobby to me. Oh, she's a beauty, all right? I mean, it's confusing to me. But we'll talk. Please don't email me angry. I'll Google it, and I might come back next week and apologize. Now, like, it doesn't make any sense if you have no real affection for Jesus, no love for him. I don't know what you think you're gaining, because you're operating in a phase one that was never meant to work. So here's what happens in the church. I think there are two things that are really wreaking havoc on evangelicals right now. The first is the prosperity gospel, which is just so dumb, it's hard for me to not attack it weekly. Like, how about this one? Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith, some were made kings. By faith, some grew wealthy. By faith, some were imprisoned. By faith, some were sawn in two. By faith, some were killed by lions. By faith. So spare me this ridiculous nonsense that if you just have enough faith, you're going to be wealthy and healthy. That is a fool's errand that is not found in the scriptures. Now, it is found in the scriptures. You want to just take that first part of Hebrews 11 and not go down to the bottom where by faith men were attacked by lions and killed. But anyway, that's free. Let's keep going. Here's the second problem as I see it. And this one is probably greater than the first. The second problem is the bulk of us have no real, like, I'm just continually surprised by this. Most of us have no real affection or pursuit of Jesus Christ at all. We are simply trying to become better people morally. So what we do is we look at our past and we go, I'm not the college version of me. Or some of us are like, I'm not my dad. I'm a better man than he was. And what we do is we do this comparison thing where we look back on our lives and we're going, I'm not as bad as I used to be, so God's okay. And you're wrong. You're wrong. That's not how this works. That's not what this is. Phase one can't work. You're not going to be able to be obedient enough. And even if you can, by discipline, pull it out, you're just going to become a religious bigot who uses your morality to beat up everyone else and judge them. So what do you do when you have churches filled with people who have no real love, no real affection, and no real pursuit of Jesus Christ, when that's the fulfillment of the promise? It's also why I contend so many of us have these circular sins in our lives where they just really own us. And then what we do is we get better for a season and we get better for a season and we get better and we use all our energy and all our discipline to stay away from this or to not do this or not go here or not. And we just hang on and hang on and hang on. And eventually the grip gives out and we fall back into our sin, because sin is conquered not by sheer discipline, but after a growing love for Jesus that wins out over the power over this thing. And so that's why, I just think that's why church has gotten so goofy. It's just gotten so goofy because we're operating out of a system that doesn't work. Be good, be good, be good, be good, be good, be good. Yes, but how? By a single-minded, ferocious, forceful pursuit of Jesus Christ. And in that relationship, the heart begins to change, and that fulfills the law. Okay, so let's do it. Let's not play. Let's not go phase one. Is there in you any affection for, pursuit of, worship of Jesus Christ? I think you got to answer it. Is there? Not are you better today than you were 6 months ago? Not, I mean, part of that is just human nature maturing, right? So you can't chalk that up to the work of God alone. Is there Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Is there a pursuit of him? Do you pray? I'm not saying do you wake up at 5 a.m, get on the side of your bed and go, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." No, I'm saying, do you have a relationship with Christ? Because the law and the prophets, they were until John. But now the gospel, the good news of the kingdom is here. And that's it. We're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. And the law is fulfilled in a pursuit of Christ. So come on. Who are you? What are you? What are you doing? These are big, thick, nasty questions. That the depth and meaning of your life and your future hinge on. Any love, any pursuit, any relationship, any single-mindedness at all? I'm not talking about perfection. That's something for the next life. I'm not saying that you don't struggle. I'm not saying that you don't please. I'm not preaching anything that's not reality here. Do you? See, if the answer is no, but at one time yes, then let's repent. If the answer is never, I think you've got to take some real stock in what I think you might be building your salvation on your mama or daddy or over the fact that you had good attendance in church when you were a kid, and those things don't equal salvation. That's just not salvation. It's just not. Now, you should be proud of those pins. That's great. I'm just saying. They hold no weight with God. So if you're in that dry season, is there any pursuit of Jesus Christ? So if sin just constantly owns you, is there any pursuit of Jesus Christ? These are things that have to be answered. Let's pray. I'm going to pray for us, and we'll just be dismissed here. Here's what I ask. I ask that when I say amen and we're dismissed, if you're going to just go, that you leave here quietly and leave this place for men and women who need to pray a little bit or wrestle with the Lord a little bit or maybe come up and talk with one of our pastors, but they'd leave this room for those who want to do some business with God. I know that these are thick things, and they're definitely thick things for a holiday weekend, but I just felt like if I just had one shot at you here, that I needed to be faithful to this text and to love you enough to engage you at this level. I'm not trying to build numerically some church. That's not, my dad hugged me plenty. I'm okay. I'm not trying to build some edifice to myself here. You never come back. I'm absolutely okay with that. I'm not trying to be your good buddy, but I am trying to unpack for you divine things. And I'm rolling the dice here with you simply because there is in me, because of him, a deep love for you and for the hope of the gospel in you, and that you might be saved from Bible Belt religion that in the end is not going to work. And if you'd be honest with yourself, I think you'd have to come to the conclusion that it hasn't worked for you. It's like coming to church with no relationship with Christ just continues to perpetuate the guilt and shame that he actually came to lift off of you. And so answer the question honestly, man. Look, lie to everybody else. Don't lie to yourself, man. That's the disintegration of the soul right there. When you can't even, you want to know what hell is? Hell is just perpetually walking in self-deceit.
Do you know him? Is there a relationship with him? Is he a pursuit? Do you have any single-mindedness about him at all? Or are you just trying to be better? Just trying to be better is banking on the promises, but not on their fulfillment. Their fulfillment's Christ, him crucified. So maybe the worst thing you could do is jet out of here. Maybe the best thing you could do is just sit here for a second. Maybe talk to your husband, talk to your wife, talk with your mom, talk with your dad, talk with one of the pastors that are going to be sitting up here. Maybe it's okay to wrestle with this stuff. Like I always tell you this, but conviction and weight, that's objective evidences of God's divine love for you. It's when you hear these type of things and you just go, meh, that might be wrath. Conviction, weight, those feelings, those are sort of objective evidences of God's pursuit of you. Father, I thank you for our time together, and I thank you for these men and women. I thank you for Thanksgiving and just family and a lot of food left in the fridge. And thank you that we're not under the law, but grace. Thank you for what that means. And I pray that if there be any confusion in here over that, that you would bring clarity, that you would grant clarity to your children, lest they spend the rest of their lives walking in an outdated, outmoded system that was never built to work. So I pray that you would stir up in us affection for you. I pray that the question that would just constantly come up in our minds and hearts is, what is it that stirs our affections for you? And we would fill our lives with those things, knowing that their transformation occurs and there the law is fulfilled. Help us. And it's for your beautiful name. Amen. Hey, I love you more than you know. You're dismissed.